The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning and welcome to Summit. I'll add my welcome along with Brett and the team. It's a real joy to be able to worship with you. My name is Terry Carlton and I serve as one of the elders on the team here at Summit. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to grab that and go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We as a team are incredibly excited about the opportunity to journey through this book, really over the course of the next year. So we're going to slow down a bit and go at a slow pace, although the Gospel of Mark is not in and itself a slow book. Mark is very fast-paced in what he is addressing about the ministry of Jesus. We are going to look at that in a very slow, detailed approach. We'll stop along the way. We've got some different series that we're going to implement in the fall and in January, but Mark essentially will take us all the way to Good Friday and Easter of next year, and I'm really, really happy and excited about that journey with you. As I think back over my journey as a follower of Jesus, there are several distinct moments that I believe ultimately shape my understanding and my view of Jesus. And honestly, that's true for all of us. It really is true for all of us. Regardless of what you think about the person of Jesus today, most of us, if not all of us, have had our perception of him shaped by someone or something long before we ever come to the pages of Scripture to see how he is portrayed to us. My parents had not been following Jesus long before I was born. And so as early as I can remember, I was in the church. I was a part of the church. I think back to 5, 6, 7 years of age, my understanding, my viewpoint, and even my subconscious about the person of Jesus was all being shaped by two groups of people, my mom and dad, and this local church we were a part of. If I were to fast forward from 5, 6, 7, about 10 or 11 years, I'm now close to graduating high school. Still living under the same roof with the same parents, still part of the same local church. And now you add layers to what has shaped my understanding of who Jesus is over this past decade. My parents obviously continue to influence me, right? This church, this local church, from the age of 4 to now 18, has shaped me. This place, these people, these leaders, this teaching, this liturgy has all shaped in my mind and heart who is Jesus Christ. And it's shaped in me that perception in ways that are deeply profound. You add to that influence my very own limited, now at 18 years of age, my very own limited, feeble, imperfect, sporadic pursuit of Jesus. At 18, I think I love Jesus. That's what I would have told you. I think I love Jesus, but I don't really like reading the Bible. And really didn't. I mean, what's the point of it? It's kind of difficult to understand. How am I supposed to understand it? Okay, I'll read a chapter a day. And then what I typically found myself doing 6 months later is, okay, I'll start over again. I'll read a chapter a day. And I remember middle school and high school being the season marked by nominalism at best. I had this fear of God that I think in one sense probably was healthy, in many senses was not healthy. There was something compelling about the person of Jesus and all the things that were said to me and taught to me. There was something compelling about this person. And yet my faith at 18 years of age was so static. Now you add to these layers of my parents, the church, my own feeble walk. Now I'm old enough to understand the culture's perception of Jesus. So you add that to it. Now, fast forward with me 3 years later. I'm now 21. And in God's kindness, the Lord placed a couple of people in my life that for the very first time did this. They opened up the Bible with me, and they helped me understand it. 21 years of age. I remember the invitation of one gentleman in particular. Hey, Terry, would you come sit with me and let me open up God's word with you? And let's just read it together and see what the Lord might want to say to us. And I want you to know that moment profoundly shaped the rest of my life. I knew Jesus. I loved Jesus. I was spiritual. I played the part. I had a form of religion. But I knew and loved a Jesus that I had essentially recreated in my own image. And I had help in this recreation. I mean, all the folks that helped shape who Jesus was and is along the way, some of them pointed me to the biblical Jesus. Not all of them did. Many of them did not. And here I am, 21, taking all of these ideas, and really on a blank canvas, I painted the version of Jesus that most accommodated me. And here God is in his providence, bringing me back to his word through some faithful men and women. He shreds the canvas that I had created, and he allows for really, the very first time to begin to see him for who he truly is. And I stand before you this morning, and here's why I'm telling you all of this. That's the journey I've been on for the last 19 years, rediscovering the real Jesus. The Jesus as revealed in God's word. Which brings us to the Gospel of Mark. As we journey through this book, I wonder if we were to bring all of our theories, if we were to bring all of our preconceived ideas, all of our opinions, what if we brought them to Mark himself and ask Mark, Mark, would you help us behold the biblical Jesus? Would you help our ever anxious hearts come face to face with a never anxious Jesus? And I wonder if Mark will look right back at us and say, I want nothing more than for you to behold Jesus as he is and to declare as the Roman centurion declares in Mark 15, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. Over the next year, here's the invitation for you and me. Let's come to these pages. Let's come to the Gospel of Mark. And let's see who he is. Let's see what Jesus is like. And let's see, is the biblical Jesus really worth following? And maybe, just maybe, as we see him and see his ministry and see if he is worth following, maybe we will see if that's the Jesus we are actually following. Mark presents a very unclouded vision of the ministry of Jesus. It's a very unclouded portrait of Jesus. I love Mark because Mark's image and portrayal of Jesus is a boots on the ground view. It's a fast-paced book, and we're trying to resist that fast pace by slowing down a minute and getting underneath the surface of what Mark is revealing to us about the person of Jesus. Over 40 times, you're going to hear this word throughout this letter, immediately. Mark doesn't waste time. He puts us up close and personal with Jesus, and we get to follow Jesus. This is the image I love about this book. We get to follow Jesus as we observe his disciples following Jesus. We get to see who he is. We get to see what he's like. We get to see what he does. We get to behold the way of Jesus. And for 8 chapters, we're going to see this incredible ministry of Jesus in Galilee. We're going to transition for the next 2 to 3 chapters, and we're going to see this incredible encounter on a mountain with a few of his disciples as Jesus, he transitions from Galilee to Jerusalem. And in the final 6 chapters of Mark, he's going to slow down a bit. And we're going to get to see a very detailed journey of Jesus that he took all the way to the cross. Out at the info desk are 2 documents that our team put together. One's an overview of the Gospel of Mark, and one is a background, detailed background of the Gospel of Mark. I encourage you to go pick that up because we're not going to spend a lot of time on those details this morning. Mark 1, verse 1, I begin reading. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a very interesting way to introduce a book, right? No typical introduction, no historical background, no genealogy. He just jumps right into, hey, here's Jesus. What I want you to see here in verse 1, even though Mark bypasses all the historical details, he does not present Jesus in a vacuum. Jesus doesn't just drop out of thin air. Jesus doesn't just parachute into our reality, into humanity's existence. And the reason I think this is significant is because Jesus was indeed born into this world. He was born in Israel. He was born to Jewish parents. Jesus showing up in Mark 1 is not random. It's not random at all. It's incredibly significant because Jesus, he is the climax, he is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. And this is why Mark is going to go back to the Old Testament in verse 2 to connect these dots for us. Look at it, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Although he's quoting from Isaiah, there's 3 Old Testament prophets that are giving this future declaration of what Mark alludes to here in this passage. Isaiah, Moses, and Malachi. I'd love for you to write these passages down and go back and read them later on so you can see that Mark 1 isn't just presenting Jesus in a vacuum. Exodus 23, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3. When we look at Exodus 23 and we see the very first mention, this forward proclamation of what Mark is now saying is here. What we learn about the Exodus is that God is delivering his people out of slavery and bondage, and he's bringing them into a place of freedom. The Exodus was the central story of God's people. It's the story that shapes all of their history. If you fast forward almost 900 years from the Exodus, here's where we arrive. We arrive to the prophet Isaiah. And when we get to Isaiah, Israel, God's people, they're in shambles. Injustice, wickedness, idolatry abounds. Isaiah is warning his people. Here's the predominant thing. The predominant thing that Isaiah is saying, at least the first half of his book, repent, repent, repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn back to God, or judgment is coming. And how does God's people respond? They don't obey. They end up in slavery, and it's right in the midst of slavery that Isaiah says these very words that we just read in Mark 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah is pointing to a future day when God will return to his people and he'll rescue them out of slavery. That's the imagery we see. The Exodus, God's people in bondage, coming into freedom, delivered by God. Now Isaiah is giving a future proclamation of a new Exodus that's coming. You're not just going to be rescued from Babylon. You're going to be rescued from your sin. Fast forward from Isaiah to the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. And like Isaiah, Malachi looks forward to this day when Yahweh will return. But Malachi points out that when he comes, God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And it's good news for God's people because Yahweh is going to right all that is wrong. And as long as God's people are on the right side of his return, this is really, really good news. I want you to listen to how Malachi puts it. He says this, "When my messenger comes for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Isn't that beautiful imagery? A new Exodus is coming. And when it comes, here's what he's bringing: judgment and freedom. But what happens after Malachi? 400 years of silence. Over 400 years. God doesn't speak. Heaven doesn't speak. Prophets do not speak. Generally speaking, first century Jews thought they were still in exile, oppressed, waiting. And here's what they're wondering. Can you imagine 400 years? God, are you sure that you're going to make good on your promise? With all of that in mind, look at verse 4 of Mark 1. John appeared. John appeared. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is how monumental these verses are. This is Mark's way of saying, hey, what Isaiah promised is here. It's here. John is the voice of Isaiah. John is the messenger of Malachi. John is preparing the way for Yahweh. God has come to us. And here's why I'm pointing all of this out to you this morning. This moment, verse 4, John appeared. It doesn't just drop out of thin air. It's a moment that God had planned all along. What is happening in Mark chapter 1 is a disruptive moment. It's going to change the course of history. It's a life-altering moment. Mark is telling us in these 8 verses, nothing less than this, that the one whom John is preparing the way for is none other than Yahweh himself. The covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has come in the flesh. He's here. Look back at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is good news. That word was often used for royal pronouncements of a king. So you have this royal pronouncement of a king. Then he says, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see the word Christ, here's what I want you to think of: anointed king. When you see the word Christ, I want you to think of anointed king. Christ is not his last name. It's not Smith to John. It's not Carlton to Terry. It's a title. Jesus, the anointed king. But that's not all he says. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in this moment, this statement, this title is a highly politically charged thing to say. Why? Because many other kings during the day were often referred to as a son of God. So what Mark is saying is the real anointed king He's coming. He's here. The real Son of God has arrived. The one who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament promises, that's the one I'm preparing the way for. So here's what I want you to see out of all of these verses that we read thus far. Here's something critical that I think we see about the person of Jesus. He is glorious and mighty. Jesus is glorious and he's mighty. Mark is equating Jesus with God Almighty, the Lord God, the long-awaited King, divine King who would rescue his people. He's come. The Lord God, the long-awaited anointed King who will rule and renew the entire universe. He has come. This is God, very God in the flesh. And I think before we look at the implications of what's going on in this baptism, I think it would be beneficial to just pause and consider Jesus, glorious and mighty. I'm going to invite Brett to come up, and he's going to sing over us, and I'm going to ask you just to sit here for a moment and to consider, who is Jesus? Because when I tell you that he's glorious and mighty, here's what I understand. That gets filtered through your presuppositions and expectations and experiences. But for a moment, might you and I consider, who is he? Jesus is glorious and mighty regardless of the degree to which you believe that or even feel that. But everything hangs in the balance with our life on whether or not we behold and surrender our lives to this biblical Jesus. Everything. So who is the Jesus you know? Who is the Jesus that you love and you cling to and you follow? Take a moment to consider that. So if you've never heard anything about Jesus and you came to Mark's gospel for the very first time, in these 8 verses, here's what you would know. Jesus is God, very God in the flesh who has come to us. He is glorious and he is mighty. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus enters into Galilee and he too is baptized by John. Now, I'm going to ask a question because I've read other parts of the story. Why is Jesus being baptized? Like, that's a pretty fair question, right? Mark does not give us those details. If you go to Matthew's gospel, you get a pretty good idea on why Jesus is being baptized. Now, here's what we do see from Mark. John comes on the scene as prophesied by Moses and Isaiah and Malachi. And John says these words, "Repent of your sin." If you're Gentiles, repent of your sins. Jews, doesn't matter which line you come from. You must repent of your sin. Religious, non-religious, repent. The anointed King is coming to deal with the sin problem that all of humanity has. Repent, repent, repent. Turn to God and come down to the water and be baptized. This is a significant turning point in the history of God's people. This symbol of water is a covenant symbol by which we now, as God's people, identify with Jesus. In other words, this moment of baptism is the hinge point of history, and now baptism becomes the the identification, the symbol of how God's people identifies with Jesus. The water, it washes nothing but dirt. But the water is a symbol of something that has occurred within the heart. And what has occurred in the heart is what John proclaims. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. But there's still a question that I think has got to be addressed. If baptism is the symbol by which we identify with Jesus, does Jesus have a sin problem? So if Jesus is going to be baptized by John, does Jesus have weakness? Does Jesus have flaw? I was reading this week a survey by the American Worldview Inventory, and they were surveying Americans on their biblical worldview. Do you know that almost 50% of Americans, and this was a survey that was done right prior to COVID, almost 50% of Americans believe that Jesus was a sinner. The significance of Jesus entering into this baptism is not because he has a sin problem. The significance of Jesus entering into this baptism is not only that we identify with Jesus, but Jesus identifies with us. So John is declaring this message: sin has wreaked havoc on humanity. And Jesus gets into the water and says, indeed, John, it has wreaked havoc on humanity. John says, God is coming to bring judgment against sin. And Jesus gets into the water and says, John, yes, indeed, he is. So when Jesus steps into the water, Jesus is saying, I take the sin problem on my shoulders. I take the judgment on my shoulders. I take your redemption and your redemption and your redemption and your redemption, and I place it on my shoulders. Jesus getting into the water to be baptized by John is Jesus putting himself in our place. He's identifying with our brokenness so we might identify with him in his perfect righteousness. Then look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, there's that word again, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. What an image. He saw the heavens being torn open. Just a little foreshadowing, when you get to the end of Mark, Jesus dies on the cross. Guess what? It's torn into the veil and the temple, right? He's going to give us two images that bookends this book to show us God is preparing a way for his people to come into relationship with him. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the heavens are torn open. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, in those two verses, did you see the involvement of the entire Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three aspects are involved. The Father is speaking over the Son, the Spirit is anointing the Son, and the Son is receiving all of it. Now, if you were a Gentile in the crowd and you heard this, it probably didn't land with you what's going on. But if you were a Jew, this was massive. You want to know why? Because if you were a Jew, to the Jewish thought, God's Son was Israel. God's Son was Israel. But now Jesus is identified as God's beloved. And so where Israel failed, Jesus will be faithful. And this is a massive, massive moment in history. It's pivotal because Jesus, God's Son, is ushering in an entirely new Exodus. And what the Father declares over the Son is significant. Not only is he glorious and mighty, number two, he is beloved and affirmed. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the Father lavishes the Son with words that will define and ground his entire earthly ministry. Jesus, you are my beloved. God the Father is publicly declaring everyone, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, every one of you, this is my beloved Son. He is mine, and it is upon him that I place all of my delight and affection. So when we think about the Father's love, when we think about the height of the Father's love, or the depth of the Father's love, or the boundaries of the Father's love that knows no end, all of it, God the Father is saying, I situate it, I place it on my Son. Do you think that has massive implications for you and me? The Father's delight, the Father's smile, the full weight of God's love and affection placed on his Son. When you think about how we might know this God who is holy and righteous, this God who judges iniquity and judges sin and injustice, how might we approach him? How might we experience his love? I think Mark is cluing us in on how. To know the Father is to know the beloved Son. To know the love of the Father is to tether our life to this beloved Son who has poured out his love on him. This is my beloved. But he also says he is affirmed. Do you see it? It's Jesus in whom I am well pleased. This is fascinating to me because before Jesus does any ministry, before he raises the dead, before he heals the sick, before he teaches the multitude, the Father speaks a word of blessing and affirmation over him. So in a real sense, the Father is projecting the good of heaven onto the life of his incarnate Son. His entire ministry will flow from acceptance, unfailing love, blessing, and affirmation. Jesus will not endeavor to do one thing to earn God's love. He will not do one thing to earn God's approval. He will not do one thing to earn God's affection because it already sits upon him. Is that not staggering when we think about the person of Jesus? When I think about all the ways that Jesus was presented to me over the last 29 years of my life, when I first can recall the moment that he was projected and presented to me, that we see him here. Mighty and glorious. Beloved and affirmed. How incredible is this moment? How incredible is this picture that Jesus is accepted by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, and the only thing we see Jesus doing in this passage is receiving all of that. I wonder where this image of the biblical Jesus meets you. Because here's what I know. A lot of us have our own preconceived notions of who he is. And what I'm telling you this morning, what the Spirit is saying to you from Mark 1, is fighting against all of those perceptions. I wonder if this picture catches you by surprise. I wonder if it pushes against your assumptions. Maybe not sure what to expect by what you're seeing here. Or my guess is there's some of you that are going to fall into this category this morning. I wonder if you agree with everything that you have seen in Mark 1. But you find yourself this morning less than compelled by it. Who is Jesus? There's one more thing I want you to see in the text. He's glorious and mighty. He's beloved and affirmed. And he's dependent. Jesus is dependent. Look at verse 12. The Spirit, here's the word again, immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Drove him, led him into the wilderness. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. It's a fascinating picture to think about. Immediately after his arrival in Galilee, immediately after all of this blessing of the Father and anointing of the Spirit, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now again, Mark doesn't tell us why. Other Gospels will. Go read other Gospels. They'll clue you in. Now, as we journey through Mark, we're gonna come in contact with the implications of the wilderness and why Jesus was driven to the wilderness, why he was led there by the Spirit. But here's what we do know from Mark 1. Here's what we do know. Jesus is doing battle with Satan. There's an enemy being tempted. In fact, what we're going to learn about the wilderness is that the wilderness is often associated with temptation. So here's the thing that Mark keys us in on. Please don't miss this. Satan, the enemy, the devil, whatever you want to call him, is not a myth. He is real. I'll take you back to the same survey that I just quoted. The American Worldview Inventory of 2020. Americans surveyed on their biblical worldview, 56% of Americans believe that Satan is real and he influences the world, compared to 51% of Americans who believe God is real and that he actually influences the world. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he's doing battle with Satan. Think about this for a moment. Genesis 1. I'll take you back to the very beginning of the entire story. Genesis 1, the Spirit moves over the face of the waters. God speaks the world into being. Humanity is created. History is launched. What's the very next thing that happens? Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden. Fast forward to Mark chapter 1, and Mark chapter 1 is going to parallel Genesis 1. The Spirit, the water, God speaking. It's this pivotal turning point in history. Jesus is ushering in this new humanity, and the very next thing that happens, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is doing battle with the enemy. Why do you point that out, Terry? Because this isn't new. Jesus isn't being dropped on us like into a vacuum, not dropping into thin air. Satan has been wreaking havoc and attempting to destroy God's plan since the garden. And here's what I think is crucial for us to see this morning about the dependency of Jesus in this moment. He was led there. That's staggering to me. He was led there. Mark 1's not going to give us the answer to why, but it does get answered in Mark's gospel. Jesus was driven to this place by the Spirit. And here's the thing. Jesus went. Jesus didn't chart his own way. He didn't receive the pronouncement of the Father, the anointing of the Spirit, and then go and heal thousands and raise the dead. He didn't even go blindly into battle against the enemy. No, again and again and again and again, what Mark is going to show us about Jesus Christ is that Jesus doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything, he doesn't go anywhere unless he is led by the Spirit. And because Jesus is led by the Spirit into a place of battle against the enemy, he is also empowered by that same Spirit, which means Jesus is not defenseless in the wilderness. Why? Because Jesus has the Father's approval and the anointing of the Spirit. So here's what is occurring over these 40 days. While Jesus is being tempted by the enemy, the real enemy, who's been trying to wreak havoc on God's plan from all along. As Jesus does battle with Satan in the depths of his being, because he has the Father's approval, because he has the anointing of the Spirit, he hears these words, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see, at the deepest part of Jesus' humanity, Jesus knew who he was. He knew how the Father felt. And he knew where to draw strength. And this is the first impression that Mark wants us to behold about him. The mighty and glorious one who became like us, the beloved Son, who possesses the full scope of God's infinite love. So we who come to him by faith and receive his life, receive his love, we also receive his pronouncement. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. And everywhere we go, we go indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus came to baptize with the Spirit. We have the Spirit empowered to do battle against the real enemy. So when we are in the wilderness of life, when we are tempted and when we are hurt and when we are weak, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us, who's speaking these words over us. This is my beloved. You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus is glorious and mighty. He's beloved and affirmed, and he's dependent. And for the rest of the 16 chapters that we're going to trace over the next several months together, Mark is going to detail the implications of all of those things for you and me. I'm going to invite the team to come back up, and we're going to sing a song of response together. Who is Jesus? Or maybe more poignantly, I could say it this way. Who is Jesus to you? Who is the Jesus you are clinging to? Who is the Jesus that you pray to? Who's the Jesus you're following? I'll end my time by pointing your attention back to Isaiah 40. The prophet poses two rhetorical questions in this chapter that are profound. He says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Isaiah in this moment is not asking for an answer, because who can compare to God? Who can compare to the majesty and the mighty, glorious power of who God is? The rhetorical question of Isaiah 40:18 is intended to kind of leave us in silence and go, what are all the ways we attempt to recreate God in our own image? Because it's in those places where we need to do work with God and repent. He goes on to make this statement. He says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and speaks them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." And then he asks the second rhetorical question, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Have you not known? Have you not seen? Have you not heard, brothers and sisters? You have the living Word of God and the Spirit of God to clearly see who Jesus is. The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, those who wait for Yahweh, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father, I pray this morning and over the course of this series as we journey through this gospel, God, I pray that the hearts and lives of these men and women and these students in this room that are part of this congregation, I pray that there would be an eagerness and a willingness and a desire to come and behold you, the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, as you have revealed yourself through your word. And that there would be a willingness to come lay our presuppositions and our experiences and all the ways that Jesus has been projected onto us, that we'd be willing to lay them down at your feet and go, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. The glorious and mighty one, the one beloved and affirmed by the Father, the one who's dependent, and in all of that, who's made a way for us to come into relationship with the Holy God. And to have that same pronouncement declared over our own very lives. We are beloved by God. We are indwelt by the Spirit so that everywhere we go, we don't walk it alone. We don't have to grow weary. We don't have to worry about being strong because it is you in and through our lives leading us each step of the way. Would you stand with me this morning? As we sing this song, I encourage you to continue to consider who is Jesus to you.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.